Well, this morning we're going to be in Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 through 39, as we've been going through the book of Matthew. Remember, we've come to chapter 10, which are Jesus' instructions to his disciples before he sends them out on their own to preach the gospel. And in this section, Jesus tells them, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life shall lose it. He who has lost his life for my sake shall find it." So as we see, Jesus has been giving instructions to his disciples. And unlike what most commentators and theologians say today, Matthew chapter 10 is not just a collection of sayings that Jesus said at other times, which they assembled and put together to invent this discourse. Rather, this was a discourse given at one time on one occasion to his disciples. It has a logical progression of thought to it. Jesus first tells them, remember, he tells them where they are not to go. They're not to go to the cities of the Samaritans. They're not to go in the way of the Gentiles. He says, tells them who they are to go to. They're to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And then he tells them who are they to stay with. He tells them the reception they'll have, and that when they're rejected, what they are to do. They're to dust the feet off. He tells the consequences for the rejection of truth, that it would be more tolerable for the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah than for those who reject them and their truth. And then he tells them not to fear, because he tells them of events not only that will happen to them in their life, but the response of people to the truth in the future, that they will bring them before courts, they will be persecuted, and he tells them not to fear. And he gives them four reasons not to fear. And the first reason, if you remember, in verse 26, is that all is going to be revealed. Everything is going to be revealed. All the thoughts and intentions of the heart, all the excuses for rejecting the gospel, all the pretenses will be gone. All the motives of men's hearts will be revealed. Jonathan Edwards was forced out of his church after 23 years of faithful service because he opposed a doctrine that had become widely accepted in the church at that time. It was something called the Halfway Covenant, which his grandfather, Solomon Stoddard, had started, that basically allowed anybody, despite their profession of faith, to receive the Lord's Supper. And Jonathan Edwards can't believe this was not true. This was not good. It needs to be changed. It's not biblical. Well, it created an uproar, and after 23 years of faithful service, he was forced out of his church. But in his farewell sermon, Jonathan Edwards said, "Ministers are set as guides and teachers and are represented in scriptures as lights set up in the churches, and in the present state meet their people from time to time in order to instruct and enlighten them, to correct their mistakes and to be a voice behind them when they turn aside to the right hand or the left, saying, 'This is the way, walk ye in it.' But when Christ shall come to judgment, every error and false opinion shall be detected. All deceit and delusion shall vanish away before the light of that day. Every doctrine of the Word of God shall then appear in full evidence, and none shall remain unconvinced. All error, falsehood, unrighteousness, and injury shall be laid open, stripped of every disguise, every specious pretense, and all false reasoning shall vanish in a moment, as not being able to bear the light of that day. And when our hearts will be turned inside out, and the secrets of them will be made more plainly to appear than our outward actions do now. This is why they're not to fear. God, Christ is going to make all known. And then, of course, part of that making all things known will be whether someone confessed or denied Jesus before men. Because as we saw last time, Jesus said, "Everyone therefore who shall confess me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." So the day will reveal that no matter what the outward appearance happened to be like, it will become evident whether somebody truly confessed Jesus, His Word, His person, His nature, before men, or whether they deny Him. Whether they, like Paul told Titus, of false teachers, that they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him. They deny Him as He really is, as He is revealed in His Word. We live in a time when many people profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him. And I don't think it's an exaggeration to say that the vast majority of people who profess to be teachers of God's Word profess to know God, but by their deeds deny Him. And even by their teaching showed that they really don't know Him. They teach a different Jesus and a different gospel. And even a teacher who maybe has a reputation of being a good teacher, when you see him on the radio or television or at a conference where they affirm a false teacher or a false teaching, then by their affirming a false teacher and a false gospel and a false Jesus, they, in their practice, deny the true Jesus. And as we've said, all that's necessary for someone to deny the Jesus of the Bible is to deny one of His attributes. That He is as He has revealed Himself in His Word. Let me just give you one example. We live in a day where most people deny sin as evil. Or at least it's not as evil as the Bible says it is. They don't believe that sin is deserving of the eternal wrath of God. And therefore, they reject the idea of eternal punishment. But see, a person's views of eternal punishment or the punishment deserved by sin is dependent upon their view of sin itself. If you have a defective view of sin and it's evil, then you're going to have a defective view of the punishment which sin deserves. Now, it's obvious that modern Christianity has a grossly defective view of sin. It has turned much sin into virtues. And in doing so, it denies Jesus. It denies His nature. It denies His judgment. It denies the clear teaching of His Word. As we saw last time, Jesus said that whoever was ashamed of Him and His Word, he would be ashamed of when He came in judgment. He would be ashamed of them before His Father. John MacArthur wrote a book called Ashamed of the Gospel, where he just showed the whole seeker-sensitive movement. The Rick Warren stuff, the Bill Hybels stuff, all this is really just being ashamed of the gospel. People who are ashamed of the true gospel invent different gospels because they're ashamed of it. Or as Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, those who are the most ashamed of the cross of Christ are the ones who turned it into something it was never meant to be. people become so ashamed of the teaching and the person of Jesus that they deny Jesus actually said or taught what the Bible says He said or taught. They will deny the divine origin of Scripture. They'll deny the nature of the Bible, its authority, its inerrancy, its inspiration, its infallibility. They deny the transforming power of true salvation. So they invent gospels like a carnal Christian gospel, where you can be a Christian yet live a life indistinguishable from the rest of the world, and you're just a carnal Christian. That's a different gospel and a different Jesus. People, the reason they invent that is because they're ashamed of the true. So in a time of widespread apostasy from the authority of Scripture, this requires extra diligence, extra amounts of self-denial, and a more than normal knowledge of the Bible to remain steadfast and immovable. Jesus said all's going to be revealed in the day of judgment, which is why we must fear God and not man. And which is why He told His disciples, don't fear, because they're more valued than many sparrows. God knows the hairs on their head. He's numbered them all. They're under His divine, sovereign care and protection. You see, Jesus foresaw the sufferings of all who suffer for the sake of His name, just as He foresaw His own sufferings. And you remember what we said it meant to suffer for the name of Jesus. It's not just the title Jesus. In the Bible, the word name signifies somebody's character, their nature, what they truly are. And so to suffer for the name of Jesus is to suffer for representing and teaching Jesus as He is revealed in the Bible. Jesus foresaw those sufferings. Yet He tells us not to be afraid, but to go on, just as He went on, despising the cross, despising the shame. And He warns against shrinking back to destruction, succumbing to the temptation to deny Him, if not in word, then in practice. But this has just been the history of the church. Some people will confess Jesus, most will deny and be ashamed of Jesus and His words. One of the English reformers, Robert Cranmer, Archbishop of Canterbury, was threatened with being burned at the stake by Bloody Mary, but he could avoid that, he was told, if he recanted his Protestant beliefs. So he did. And it turned out he found he was going to be burned anyway. So he recanted of his recantation. And when he was burned at the stake, the first thing he did was shove his hand in the fire that signed his original recantation and said, "Oh, cursed hand." There are some who will confess Jesus, but most will deny and be ashamed of Jesus and His words. They will profess to know God, but by their deeds they will deny Him. Jesus told of those who believed in Him, or John tells us in John chapter 12, verse 42 through 43. It says, "Nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed in Him," that is Jesus. Now, who was a ruler? Well, they were people like the rich young ruler. They were high positions in the synagogue within Judaism. They weren't, maybe they were a Pharisee, maybe they were a Sadducee. They may have sat on the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court. They were a ruler. Nicodemus was a ruler. So even many of the rulers believed in Jesus. Then there's that powerful word, but. Because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. They were not confessing him as he really is, the Messiah, the Son of God. And the reason they were not confessing? Because they feared exactly who Jesus said not to fear. Do not fear him who can only kill the body. And they loved the approval of man rather than the approval of God. Now compare this to another person we're introduced to in the book of John. John chapter 9, verse 30 through 34. The man born blind. And if you remember the account in John chapter 9, this man who had been born blind is healed by Jesus. He's brought before the Jewish rulers, the Sanhedrin. They question him. They question his parents. How did this happen? What did he do to you? And they keep asking him the same thing over and over. And so in verse 27, he tells them, I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you? And they reviled him and said, you are his disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from. They should have, shouldn't they? They were the rulers. Jesus had shown, here you got somebody who had just healed, restored sight to a man born blind. What should that have told them about the nature and character of Jesus? This is no ordinary man. This is somebody divine. This is somebody who has miraculous powers. This is not a Benny Hinn fake faith healer. This is divine powers. So the man answered and said to them, well, here is an amazing thing that you do not know where he is from. And yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears them. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. He confessed that Jesus was from God. He was divine. The Pharisees didn't know where he's from. And he was bold. And what was the result of his boldness? What was the result of his confessing Jesus before men? They answered and said to him, you were born entirely in sins, as though they weren't. And are you teaching us? And they put him out, threw him out of the synagogue, totally ostracized from Jewish society. See, he acted on the light that he had, the evidence he had. And then when he's given more evidence, when Jesus comes to him and asks him, do you believe in the Son of Man? And he says, well, who is he that I might believe in him? Jesus said, he who is talking to you is him. And he believed in him and he worshipped him. If Jesus were not divine, it would have been blasphemous for him to accept worship. Because you only worship God. Well, it's obvious that most today love the approval of man rather than God. Because to be fully devoted to God is just too costly to self-interest. After all, you have to have the approval of man if you're going to generate a lot of numbers. If you're going to raise a lot of money. if you're going to have all men speak well of you, if you're going to have lots of followers on social media, you have to love the approval of man. You must say, you must do nothing that might jeopardize this approval of man. You better not say things that others might find offensive. You better not tell all the truth. You might tell them that Jesus loves them, but you never talk about sin. Like Joel Osteen, who says, "We don't talk about sin here. We just want people to feel good." Well, if people never know about sin, how do they never know about the evil of sin? And if they never know about the evil of sin, how do they ever come under conviction? And if they never come under conviction, how do they flee to Christ from the wrath to come? See, a faith that is not the product of conviction by the law of God to the sinfulness of sin is a false faith. It's not the faith described by the Bible. So the fact that some will confess but most will deny, either in word or practice, or both, means just by nature there's going to be division, because truth divides. Truth divides from error, and there are many, many forms of error, but there's only one truth. And this is what Jesus is telling His disciples. And He does so in a striking way. He does so in a way that sounds unbelievable, totally contrary to what they believed, totally contrary to what they thought the role of the Messiah would be, totally contrary to popular opinion of what they thought the Messiah would be. So Jesus tells them in verse 34, "Do not think that." Obviously, this is what they thought. And so Jesus said, "Don't think that I came to bring peace on the earth." See, this is a truth which the Bible reveals about Jesus. It's a truth that the Bible reveals about His nature, about the gospel, about the purpose of the gospel, the purpose of His coming. And that truth is that the Jesus of the Bible, His gospel, the purpose for His coming is always going to be contrary to popular opinion of Him and His truth. And the popular opinion is usually always connected with the spirit of the age. And the spirit of the age, or people will invent a theology that accommodates or is designed to gratify the spirit of the age. Well, what's the spirit of the age that we live in? Tolerance, accommodation, pragmatism, immediate gratification, self-centeredness. This is why the great majority of people who profess to be Christian do not believe what the Bible reveals about Jesus. They do not believe the doctrines that He taught. They cannot reconcile what the Bible teaches about Jesus, what the Bible teaches about sin, its sinfulness, its evil, the punishment it deserves. They can't believe what the Bible says about the nature and the necessity of regeneration and the new birth, the fruits of true salvation, the demands of discipleship. They can't reconcile these with their own views of Jesus, their own views of the gospel, their own views of love, their own views of grace and mercy, and their own views of Christian. All we have to do is look around us today and see what and who is considered Christian today. Anything and everything. Everything from Joel Osteen to the Pope is considered Christian today. Which makes it obvious that the word has been redefined to reflect people's conception of Christian, their view of what it is, to reflect their own view of God and their own view of the gospel. And they've changed the meaning of the words because they cannot reconcile their own view of Jesus and the gospel with what the Bible teaches. And so they deny that such a Jesus is taught by the Bible. They deny that faith, that what it is to be Christian, is what the Bible declares it. And so they redefine it to match their own views of what they imagine Jesus is like, and thereby deny the Jesus revealed in the Bible. They teach, they preach a different Jesus and another gospel. And Paul said, if anybody, even an angel from heaven, teaches and preaches a different Jesus, let them be anathema. They bring themselves under the anathema, the condemnation of God. Today, the gospel that is preached is decidedly a man-centered gospel. A man-centered Jesus, not a God-centered. It's all about man. It's all about us. It's all about self-improvement, self-importance, not the glory of God. Not what the Bible says. Not Ephesians 1, that He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, all for the praise and the glory of His grace. It's all about Him. We live in an age that conforms the Bible to a person's life. Or as Hillary Clinton said, the great theologian, that the Bible needs to change with the times. Today there's a lot of talk about unity. Oh, we all need to come together and be united. Well, a unity that's not a unity in the truth is a false unity. See, true faith, true Christianity will divide. It will divide from all false forms of Christianity. All that is merely external. All that is just traditional, cultural, social, and humanitarian. What Jesus tells His disciples here was meant to be shocking. It's meant to elicit a response of, how can this be true? After all, when the angels announced the birth of Jesus, didn't they say, peace on earth, goodwill toward men? After all, in Isaiah 9:6, is the Messiah not prophesied to be the Prince of Peace? Did not Jesus Himself pronounce a blessing on the peacemakers in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 9? See, those who confess the true nature and message of Christ before men must not think that this is going to endear them to unbelievers, that will endear them to nominal Christians, to cultural Christians, to those who only have a form of godliness but deny its power. Teaching the truth, exposing error, has turned many a church against a pastor. I myself have experienced a great hostility to the truth. It's like Paul said, told the Galatians, have I become your enemy just because I've told you the truth? Most of the time, yes. I have friends from seminary who have been fired from churches for preaching the truth. One was fired from a church because he preached that the parable of the sower, that the seed that fell on the stony ground and the thorny ground were unbelievers. And they fired him for it. No, we must not expect peace, but a sword. Do not think I came to bring peace on the earth, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Just the very opposite of peace. Not peace, but division. Because truth divides. It divides churches. It divides cultures. It divides people. It divides nations. That's why Jesus said a house divided against itself cannot stand. And sadly, it even divides families. And this is usually the sharpest division of all. As Jesus stated in Luke chapter 12, verse 51 through 53, "Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division. For from now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two, two against three. They will be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." Perhaps some of you experience this in your own life. You grow up in a family. You all go to the same church. You all grow up believing essentially the same things. And then someone gets saved. A family member gets saved. Truly saved. And they come to see that what they've been taught and believed all their life is not really what the Bible says. And they want their loved ones to know this. They think they'll be as excited about it as they are. They want them to have the same joy they have. But instead, they're resented. This happened to Jesus. Matthew 13, verse 54. "Coming to his hometown, he began teaching them in their synagogue, so that they became astonished and said, 'Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?'" He used to be just like us. Now he's so different. What's going on here? We know his family. And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household." People who come out of an Amish culture are ostracized by that culture then. People who come out of cults are often ostracized by family and friends who stay in those cults. Somebody who's raised Roman Catholic and leaves Roman Catholicism, becomes saved, is often ostracized by family members. They're shunned or just belittled. The great 19th century pastor, writer, author J.C. Ryle wrote of the consequences of his own conversion in his autobiography. He said, "The consequences of this change were very great indeed, and it brought with it many losses as well as gains. As to losses, it caused great uncomfortableness in my own family, and made my position very unpleasant indeed. In fact, no one can tell what I had to go through in hundreds of petty ways. It made a complete breach between all the friends and relatives I ever had before. It made a kind of gulf between us, and there was a kind of tacit understanding that my tastes and likings and habits had undergone a complete change. It made an awkwardness, an uncomfortableness, and an insensible kind of estrangement which no one can comprehend but those who have gone through it." And that's true. No one can understand it unless you've experienced it. But such is the hatred, such is the hostility to Jesus and to His truth, such is the prejudice against true Christianity, such is the zeal for false forms of Christianity, that those who should have the most joy over a person's coming to the knowledge of the truth, having a transformed life, no longer running in the same excess of dissipation, and have joy especially for confessing Jesus before men, even when they suffer for doing so. Those who are most opposed to that are often members of a person's own family, and they will join with persecutors against them, because the world will always side with the world. The world loves its own, and darkness hates the light, and will not come to the light. The strongest family bonds have often been broken by a hatred for God, hatred for His Son, and His Word. They've been broken by a zeal for a false Christianity, a false religion, false assurances. I pastored a church for about a year and a half in South Carolina that had very legalistic overtones, very legalistic culture to it. And when you start telling people the truth of the gospel, that Christianity is from the inside out, not the outside in, that it's a result of a changed and transformed heart, that you did nothing to affect yourself by your own free will, there was hostility. So in this way, it becomes evident who is on the Lord's side and who is not, who is confessing Jesus before men, or who's just trying to sit firmly on the fence just so they can keep the peace. It's in this way, as Jesus said, that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, whether they love the approval of men or the approval of God. Well, in verse 35 and 36, to illustrate what he means, Jesus quotes Micah chapter 7, verse 6. I came to set a man against his father. Notice Jesus says, for, in other words, he's explaining his previous statement. I did not come to come peace, but a sword. For, this is what he means. I came to set a man against. This is a purpose for which Jesus specifically came. One of the purposes for which Jesus came was to cause division, to separate truth from error, light from dark. This is why the gospel, what it is to be a Christian or not a Christian, is always explained in such graphic terms. Just read 1 John. You're either in or you're out. You're light or you're dark. You're either of the world or not of the world. You either practice sin or you practice righteousness. There is no middle ground. The entrance of Jesus in the world was meant to cause division. It was meant to set or to turn one person against another. It was meant to sever relationships. And it's not the one who confesses Jesus before men who is the cause of this division. So often people think, if they would just quit talking about God, everything would be okay. If they just kept their opinions to themselves, everything would be fine. If they just wouldn't talk about the Bible so much, everything would be okay. We could get along. No, it's not the one who confesses Jesus before men who's the cause of the division. Rather, it's the one who rejects the truth, the one who is hostile to the truth, that is responsible. They are to blame. They are the ones who are hostile. or as the Apostle John stated in 1 John chapter 12, or chapter 3, verse 12, again in verse 11, "For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." Not love mankind in general, but love a fellow Christian, true believer. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Darkness always hates the light. Cain is always killing Abel. No matter what the source of the light is. Such is the hostility of the heart and the mind of the unregenerate man to the true nature of Jesus, the true gospel, the true meaning of His Word, and especially to the law of God. Because the natural man is hostile to the law of God, Romans 8:7 tells us. Such is the love of sin, pride, darkness, their love of false religion, their own self-righteousness. Even Jesus' own family was not believing in Him. John 7:3-5 tells us even His own brothers were not believing in Him. You remember Mark chapter 3, Jesus' own family comes to Him and says, "He's out of his senses. We need to take him home. He's got this Messiah complex. He's just kind of nutty." And Jesus is told, your mother and brothers are outside. "Who are my mother and brothers?" He said. "Those who obey my Father." So Jesus redefined family relationship. Jesus does not give a third option, some way to keep the peace and still be faithful to Him. Because we can't serve two masters. We have to make a choice, and it must be the right choice. Even if that choice means alienation of a child from a parent or a parent from a child. Jesus, throughout the New Testament, demands total devotion and loyalty to Him. But yet most today are devoted to their idols of the world and self, which is why they redefine Christian to accommodate their idols of self and the world, and why they invent a different Jesus and a different gospel. How many parents today condone the immoral lifestyle of children? How many aid and abet it? I know of parents who actually pay the rent for their son or daughter who was shacking up with a boyfriend or girlfriend. How many even affirm or defend a child or parent's perverted lifestyles? All because they fear being alienated from their children or their grandchildren. How many siblings who condone the sin of some other sibling and even twist the Bible to defend it? Because after all, God just wants us to be happy. What's wrong with being happy? And then they'll often cloak their lack of devotion under a guise, the spiritual guise of evangelism. Well, how can we reach them with the truth if they're alienated from us? As though you're going to reach them by condoning their sin and affirming them in their sin to where they never come under the conviction of sin. And they never see sin for the evil it is. Because sin always divides. All they do is prove they love their son, their daughter, their sibling, their family member more than Jesus, because they're more devoted to the family than to Jesus. Paul warned the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 3 through 4. said, but I'm afraid. Well, it says, the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness. Your minds should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. Why do they bear it beautifully? Because it affirms what they want to believe. It affirms what their mind has been led astray into. See, someone who wants to cloak or guise or hide their lack of devotion to Jesus under the guise of evangelism has had their mind led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. They're more afraid of offending a family member than they are of offending Christ. It is impossible to be devoted to Christ and condone sin. Can't do it. Because all sin is against God. Well, Jesus makes another startling statement in verse 37. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Hear the verb, he loves. It's present tense. Literally, the one loving father or mother more than me. This is their habitual condition. Now, parents must love their children. Children must love and honor their parents. This is just natural. But if you love them more than you love Jesus. And Jesus said, you're not worthy, not deserving of Him. So just as Jesus is saying, just as we must not be deterred from our devotion to Jesus by the hostility of family, so we must not be led astray from devotion to Him by a love for family. To belong to Jesus is a privilege. It is a grace. It is a mercy. It is an honor that no other relationship can replace. All other relationships are temporal. They end at death. Even marriage. Jesus taught this. When the Sadducees said, the woman is married 7 times, who's she going to be married to in heaven? Jesus said, you don't understand the scriptures of the power of God. You're mistaken. They are neither married or given in marriage. All others are temporal. All the relationships are temporal. They end at death. Only the relationship with Christ is eternal. Jesus repeatedly demands total devotion to Him. He who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not worthy of me. Jesus tolerates no competition for love to Him, obedience, loyalty, and devotion. All other loyalties are to come second. And anyone who refuses to give the supreme loyalty to Jesus, Jesus said, is not worthy of Him. Many people today are more devoted to a denomination than they are to Jesus. They'll stay in a false denomination. They'll stay in a false church because that's where all their friends are. That's where their family is gone. My granddaddy's gone to this church. So they're never going to leave. They're more devoted to that than they are to the truth, than they are to Jesus. Jesus said they're not worthy of Him, not deserving of belonging to Him, of being honored by Him, because they do not honor Him as God. They honor a family member more than they honor God. They value the family member more than they value God and Christ. Now, it's obvious that modern Christianity loves and is devoted to all kinds of things more than Jesus and His Word. They're devoted to the approval of the world. They're devoted to success. In fact, anybody who defines success in the church in worldly terms, numbers, big buildings, money, whatever, just shows they're still worldly minded because they're defining success in terms of the world, not in terms of Jesus, not in terms of the Bible. Jeremiah preached for 40 years without a single convert, but he was a success because he was faithful. That's how the Bible defines success, is faithfulness. Faithfulness to the Word. So they love success, they love entertainment, ease, they love ease and comfort and convenience and safety and pleasure. They love their own ambitions. The list is endless, more than they love Jesus and His Word. Well, Jesus adds another level of devotion in verse 38. The extent of this devotion: he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Now, the people who lived in the first century would have had a vivid understanding of the picture Jesus is painting here. It's highly unlikely that the disciples would have connected Jesus' statement here to his crucifixion a couple years from the time he made this statement. They had no concept that Jesus was going to be crucified. And even when he told them he was going to be crucified, Peter said, "Never, Lord. Never that happened to you." So it's highly unlikely they're linking this to his own crucifixion. But they understood what crucifixion was. They saw it all the time under the Roman rule. The Romans would line the roads with people who had been crucified. So Jesus is telling them in the demand. They're understanding what he's saying. Unless you're willing to endure the shame, the rejection, the suffering, the humiliation, and the hostility for the sake of His name and His Word, you're not worthy of them. This is why we see so many today, so many, who when there's the least opposition or hostility to them, the least threat to their self-interest, they might lose their book publishing deal because they said homosexuality was a sin, and they automatically backpedal and start apologizing. They cave in. They're unwilling to suffer the shame, the rejection, the hostility. They haven't counted the cost. Jesus always told people to count the cost. Matthew 16:24. Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me." Notice the first requirement of being a disciple of Jesus is self-denial. Because you can't take up a cross if you don't first deny yourself. That would be impossible. It requires self-denial. There is no cross in modern Christianity. Rather, it teaches self-gratification, self-importance, self-empowerment, self-improvement, not self-denial. Cross-bearing is not just patiently bearing with the normal trials of everyday life, suffering disappointments, health issues, every affliction that comes upon us in our earthly life. Unbelievers suffer all these things. And they often suffer it in a self-centered way. Well, what doesn't kill us makes us stronger. In other words, it's self-improvement, right? It's a self-centered way. Rather, bearing a cross is a submissive, joyful acceptance of the suffering that comes as a result of confessing Jesus before men. This was the apostles when they're flogged and beaten. And in Acts 5:41, they go away rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. That is, for preaching the true Jesus of the God, of the Bible. It's taking whatever comes for following Him wherever He goes, wherever He leads. It's to trust in His promises, His nature as He's revealed Himself in His Word. Trust in His righteousness, not our own. See, Jesus here is teaching a principle. And that principle is that all who are not fully devoted to Jesus are not worthy of Him. Jesus didn't say all those who are not perfectly devoted to Him, because none of us are perfectly devoted to Him. We all stumble in many ways. We all have compromised at times. We all have experienced the fear of man. But it's to be fully devoted to Him. To place anything or anyone above devotion to Him is not worthy of Him, because we can't serve two masters. Paul stated in 1 Corinthians 15:31, he told the Corinthians, "I die daily." It was a daily self-denial. Self-denial is not a one-time thing that we do at initial conversion. Self-denial is a constant, daily, hourly, often moment-by-moment thing. It's a surrender and submission to Jesus, to His will, to His Word, to His providences, and to the authority of His Word. Well, Jesus again emphasizes verse 39 that those who think they can serve two masters with the same level of devotion will be horribly mistaken. He who has found his life shall lose it. He who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. Here, life just means himself. Yourself. You've been bought with a price. You are not your own. Present your bodies as living sacrifices to God, which is your spiritual, your acceptable service of worship. Those who are fully devoted to Christ now will have a great reward. Those who are not will suffer much. Jesus again stated, John chapter 12, verse 25, and 26, "He who loves his life loses it. He who hates his life in this world shall keep it to eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall my servant also be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." So right there, he who loves his life loses it. You give it all to him. Those who love the approval of men rather than the approval of God also love their life in this world. Those who are more devoted to earthly relationships than they are devoted to Jesus love their life in this world. Those who teach and preach a different Jesus and a different gospel have found their life in this world. They love their life in this world, which is why they teach a different Jesus. Because if they taught otherwise, they'd lose their life in this world. Not physically, but all their comfort, all their security, their reputation, their relationships. Their life consists of the things in this world, and therefore they strive to to hang on to them as tightly as they can. And then they want to spiritualize it all. Luke chapter 9, verse 23 and 24, Jesus stated, "If anyone said," and he was saying to them all, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." It is a daily doing this, a daily self-denial. "For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake." And it doesn't mean you're going to be killed, but you just lose your life in this world. You give it all to Him. It's all for Him. He is the one who will save it. "For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." So Jesus is saying that the person who, when faced with a choice between being devoted to Christ or their own self-interest, if they choose self-interest, thinking that by doing, no matter how they spiritualize it, thinking that by doing so they'll be better off, they're going to be bitterly disappointed. It's going to end up being loss, not gain. They will suffer eternal loss. But when confronted with the choice between devotion to Christ, faithfulness to Him and His Word, and our own self-interest, then we deny self. And we suffer as a Christian. Out of love and devotion to Christ, we suffer for the sake of His name, who He truly is. That person will have life and have it more abundantly. See, when a person's self-interest depends on sin and a false religion, then it's impossible to be devoted to Jesus. Prophet Hosea told Israel, the Jews, in Hosea chapter 5, verse 4, "The spirit of harlotry is within them. Their sins will not allow them to return to their God." Their self-interest was so tied to their sin, it would have been too costly to return to Jesus. Which is why I ask, can a Roman Catholic priest deny praying to Mary? Can they quit praying to the saints? Can they deny Roman Catholic theology? No, it would be too costly. Can somebody who is in a mega church and is milking people for millions of dollars with a health, wealth, prosperity gospel, can they give that up? Not without losing everything. It would just be too costly, their self-interest. Can somebody whose book deals depends upon spreading Christianity so thin that it applies to virtually anybody actually teach true Christianity? No, now you've just narrowed your marketable audience to a few people. So people will deceive themselves that they can serve two masters. They can serve their idols and they can serve God. But when they do this, it just proves that their mind has been led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. See, the demands of discipleship have not changed. We must still deny self, take up our cross daily, and follow Jesus. Even in an age, even in a time where that becomes increasingly countercultural, even to where it's labeled unchristian to be Christian. It is a daily, hourly, constant self-denial. But we lose nothing, and we gain everything. And when we fail, we have an advocate with the Father who forgives us our sins. He is able. God doesn't cause us to persevere, to remain devoted in our own strength, to pull ourselves up in our own bootstraps. It is He who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before His glorious presence. We are kept by the power of God for a day of salvation to be revealed at the last day. We may stumble, but we don't fall. Because in the hands of God, nothing can snatch us out of His hands. And so when others deny, when others are shrinking back, we can stand firm to confess Him before men, because He empowers us to do so. By God's grace, that is what we intend to do. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Thank You for Your abundant goodness. Father, we here who are gathered in this little flock, Lord, I pray that all here desire to confess You before men. Lord, that is our desire. That is why we exist, and that is the purpose of this ministry. In an age when most are confessing a different Jesus and a different gospel, we want to proclaim Christ and Him crucified. And so when the Jews want signs and Greeks search for wisdom, we want to proclaim Christ. Him as You have truly revealed Yourself in Your Word, Your truth, Your true gospel, the true nature of salvation, the true effects and fruit of salvation, the true nature and necessity of regeneration, new birth, and the true nature of faith, saving faith. Father, we know that Your true flock is always a small flock. But Lord, we belong to You. Let us never shrink back, but always confess You before men. And we pray in Jesus' name.